Amos says here in chapter 6, verse 3, "Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon the couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." So Amos is talking about the very same thing that Isaiah was. In verse 12 of Isaiah 5, "And the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts." He's condemning these people for having these things in their feasts. And the word wine here is that yayin again, which is the fermented wine. "But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." Now, the problem here was, the reason they'd gotten off into sin and to worshiping God in the improper way and having the wrong things in their feasts was because that they didn't give any attention to God. They didn't regard the work of the Lord. That is, the things that the Lord had made for them to use and to follow. They'd rather use their own articles than rather, say, depend upon the table of showbread and the candlestick and the ark of altar of incense and the ark of the covenant and so on. They didn't want to give any regard to that, neither consider the operation of his hands. They didn't consider what God was going to do as a result of their wickedness. And so it was this inattention to God, not regarding and not considering God, that was the basic cause of their problem. And we find that's the basic cause of man's problem today, not caring, not regarding what God wants. And it sends a feeling of fear through us today as we think of man in such a callous condition that you can sit down and start discussing what the Bible says about something and how it's to be done, and he gives no regard to it. He doesn't even consider it. So in verse 13, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." This is the reason that you're going to be captured. This is the reason they're going to be taken away and hauled away like a bunch of cattle, because they have no knowledge. And here again, we boil down to one of the basic problems today is the lack of knowledge among the people. I'll say that there's not one in 100, even less than that, who knows what the Lord wants. There is no knowledge. And the Lord was displeased with it then, and he's equally displeased with it today. So he says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitudes dried up with thirst." Now there's a famine in the land. We read one time of a famine in the land in which it was because they didn't know God's word. And so that's the way it was over here in Judah. There was a famine in the land because they didn't have knowledge. And I'll tell you, in this country we live in today, there is also a famine in the land. There is a lack of knowledge, a lack of spiritual food being consumed and being offered and being available today, and so God is going to be just as equally displeased now as he was then. So as a result of this, in verse 14, he says, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure." Now he depicts hell here, which is the grave or the habitation of the dead, and in this case it would probably certainly allude to the wicked dead, but gives a picture of hell as being some monster. The grave is some vicious monster that has been made to hold a certain amount, but because of the wickedness of this people and because of the vast numbers who are going to be dying, hell has had to enlarge herself to hold the influx coming into it and open her mouth without measure. That is, she's had to be able, or he, whatever you want to call hell, hell has had to be able to open its mouth to such a wide extent that it's without measure in order to take in this large gulf of people that are going to come into it. Now, God's trying to show them the handwriting here on the wall of the terribleness that's going to come upon them. We've made hell larger. We've opened her mouth without measure. "And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." That's who's going to go there. Those that are rejoicing and being so glorious and having all the pomp and the ceremony, they're the ones that are going to go into hell. God's telling them this is going to lead to your death, to your destruction. I've got a monster waiting for you just to engulf you, known as the grave. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Now the mean man, of course, is the average or special man. And the mighty, of course, would be that one that stand out as having might and strength. Both of them are going to be brought down and humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Those that think they're so high and mighty, they're self-sufficient, they don't need God, they don't look for Him, they're going to be humbled. And of course, this picture of this monster, this death, waiting to engulf them, that's enough to cause somebody to be humbled if they have the right mind about them. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, that is holy, shall be sanctified in righteousness. So as these people are brought down, as they're humbled, as they're brought low, God, because of the fact that He is executing righteous judgments, because of the fact that He is bringing about the things that are in harmony with holiness, He is going to be glorified. He's going to be exalted and sanctified. So it's not a matter of God stooping and doing something that's wrong or unrighteous or against His nature. God's simply going to be bringing about justice. And justice is strictly in accord with the full nature of God. Verse 17, then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Now in this verse, he begins to show how that there's going to be a desolation brought upon this land. And he shows this through about the 24th or 5th verses of this chapter. The lambs shall feed after their manner. In other words, lambs are going to come in and they're going to eat after their manner, just the way that lambs would like to eat. Whatever their manner of feeding is, they're not going to be changed or altered by how nice or how productive or how useful this place used to be. They're going to be used like a pasture now. It's going to be something to be used by the beasts of the field. And the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Where the fat ones and those that lived high used to be, strangers are going to be there then, taking their place. You're not going to be there like you had intended to be before. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Now, this verse has several explanations, and it's a little difficult to understand exactly how it's to be explained, but the cords of vanity have been explained as being those dainty little cords that were woven when you first start to sin a little bit, and you weave the pattern of sin, and you make a cord out of it, and it's just a little dainty thing. It can be broken most any time, but as you continue to sin and heap more and more and more onto it, then it becomes a cord that's so heavy that it's called a cart rope. And so you find yourself then drawing iniquity with the cords of iniquity and sinning, as it were, with a cart rope. But others have looked upon this verse in quite a different light, and they say that this is probably a picture depicting the idolatry of the day. Because many of the idols were worshipped by the use of little dainty cords coming down from them that would be referred to as cords of vanity. They were decorated and embellished with them. And then the idols were also pulled along and conveyed by these cart ropes, so that a person who was indulging in idolatry would find himself drawing iniquity with cords of vanity and sinning, as it were, with a cart rope, using things that should ordinarily be harmless, but using them in such a way as to bring about sin. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. These people are calling for the Lord to come on and hurry up with His judgment. We want to see what You're going to do. We want to know it. We want You to get close to us. And let us see this thing. And oh, how they were going to rue the day that they'd ever called for the Lord to come with haste and bring a judgment upon them. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And I believe this is one way of showing the inconsistencies of people. They call evil good and good evil. You know, it's not a stable situation. It's not a safe condition to be in where you're living one way and you believe in another way. You know one thing that's wrong, you call it evil, yet you practice something that's equally evil and you want to call that good. Or you call something else good and then you do the very thing that would be the opposite to it and bring about evil. You can't do that and be consistent. And put darkness for light and light for darkness. And put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But if we look round about, we'll see the very great inconsistencies of the people. Many, many people, and I'd say the vast majority of people who claim to be religious, will find themselves in gross inconsistencies if they would just look round about them. They claim to be Christians, but they practice idolatry. They claim to put all of their faith in God, but they put no faith in God. They claim to be following after a knowledgeable way of life, but they know nothing about the Bible. And so he says, woe to them. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now these are those who build themselves up by comparing themselves with themselves. Woe unto them, he says, that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Yeah, they sure look good to themselves. And you know, we can allow ourselves to do the very same thing today. We can begin to say, well, I'm just as good as Brother So-and-so is. I know he's got a lot of faults, but then this makes me better than he is, or just as good as he is, and so it makes me good. And he's no better than Brother So-and-so, and so when we get to going around the circle and finding how good we are compared to how other people are, well, we can look pretty good sometimes. But we got another standard that we're to use to compare ourselves by, and that other standard is God's Word, God's will. He has placed a standard for us to measure up to. He's given us a measuring stick, as it were. And that's what we compare ourselves with. We do not compare ourselves with ourselves, but we compare ourselves with the measure that God has given us. And so let's not become those that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, because he pronounces a woe upon them. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Here there are one group of people that the only way that they're mighty is just in their ability to drink and to get drunk and to bolster themselves up with false courage from the drink. They're not mighty in character. They're not mighty in knowledge of God's Word. They're not mighty in standing up for the things that are right, but they're mighty only in that they can drink wine and that they can get their strength by mingling strong drink. These people, he says, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Now, the wicked person can be justified among those people just by giving them a reward. If he gives them what they want, if he rewards them, then they're going to say he's justified. But the righteous man, he'll have his righteousness taken away from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. These people, he says, just as the fire devoureth the stubble. Now this word fire here, and this is a beautiful picture, is really from the word tongue, and it means a tongue of flame. And it's as though God would come along and consume them with his mouth by using a tongue that was made of flame. And this tongue of fire would devour the stubble. And the flame would consume the chaff, so their root should be as rottenness. And it's as though their root would just turn into manure, as it were. And in Numbers 22 and 4, we have an allusion that's very similar to this, showing the picture of somebody eating up or gobbling up something. It's Numbers 22 and 4. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. So These people are going to be licked up, he says, just like the ox goes out and licks up the grass of the field, using his tongue as an instrument by which he can devour the grass of the field. And so in Isaiah here 5 and 24, he says the fire is going to devour the stubble. This flame of fire will devour them. And why? Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One. Just to cast away his law. That's reason enough for being consumed. Verse 25, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, this verse 25 is really probably the picture of an earthquake. And they had one or more earthquakes during that time. You remember Amos starts his book as dating it at the time of the earthquake. And we read of an earthquake that occurred at the time of Uzziah, one of the kings. And so this earthquake was one of the ways that God had of pronouncing a judgment on his people. The hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. But even this didn't solve or resolve the anger that the Lord had against them. The Lord still had further destruction and further punishment to give these people. And so in verse 26, we have a very beautiful picture of God rising up before the nations of the world and calling to them, and having those nations of the world come in response to his call to do his bidding as he carries out the destruction against his people. So verse 26, and he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. Now to lift up this ensign would be to lift up his banner or his flag, and this is to the nations from afar. It's not going to be Israel. Not going to be Judah. It's going to be those foreign nations. And we're talking about the nations of Babylon and Assyria now. And it says, he will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And this word hiss is also translated as hissed, H-I-S-T. And it's from the keeping of the bees, or this practice of keeping bees, in which the beekeeper would go out and blow on a high, shrill whistle, and it would cause the bees to come swarming to him. He could call the bees with this high whistle. So he will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. Now whenever he gives this call, this high shrilling whistle, as though he's calling in the bees, and it says, and behold, they will come with speed swiftly. These nations are going to come to do the bidding of God just as a beekeeper would call his bees. They'll come to do his bidding. They'll come with speed swiftly. Now this seems to be an answer to verse 19 where it says, and they say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Yes, he's going to make speed. He's going to hasten his work when the time comes. And it won't be any calling for God to make speed when he actually begins to do his work. Now I'd like to read some passages that show how God has used this picture of calling bees and calling other insects as soldiers to carry out his work in the world. In this Isaiah 7, verse 18, he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So he's calling forth these soldiers, these armies from other nations, as a beekeeper would call his bees. Again, we'd like to look at some other verses in Deuteronomy 1, verse 44. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir even unto Hormah. So he calls the Amorites like a bunch of bees. In Psalm 118, verse 12, he makes the statement, they compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Here again, referring to these nations that have come about the Lord as being a bunch of bees that have come about him. In Joel 2 and 25, he has another illustration about the bees, or about the insects rather. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And again, we'd like to read one more from Exodus 23, verse 28. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. So here again, referring to hornets. So God has referred to these insects. And this gives us some insight in Revelation there, where he speaks of the locusts. These insects are used as a horde of nations, or a great army from these nations coming to do the bidding of God. And in this particular case, it's going to be coming to do the bidding of God against his people by taking them away into captivity. Now, he spends the rest of this describing these armies as they come to capture these people, beginning in verse 27. None shall be weary, nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Now, they're not going to come half-heartedly, halfway doing the will of God. They're going to come active. They're going to come alert and be very much on the ball to do what God wants. Neither shall they slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loose, nor the latch of their shoes be broken. They're not going to come half-dressed. Their shoes not going to be half-tied, or they have a latchet broken on it. They're going to be well-fastened, and the girdle of their loins is not going to be loose. Now, I'd like to point out the fact that the people of that day, the men, wore long, flowing, loose garments. And in order to work or to walk or to do anything that required much activity, they had to gird up the loin so that they could pull this garment up and it wouldn't get in their way as they moved about. Now, today, I'm kind of perplexed by those who insist that the women go back and dress as the women did of that day, but they don't give any kind of consistency with how the men are to dress, like the men of that day. The best I can tell, the men of that day didn't go around wearing pants like we do today, but they wore these long flowing garments that had to be girded up by a girdle. Now, in Isaiah 45 and 1, speaking of Cyrus, being God going to give Cyrus these victories, he says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." In other words, in order for Cyrus to get the victory, he's going to loose the loins of those kings. Those kings would not have their loins girded up so that they could go about and get the victory. He's going to loose the loins of them. And so it was just a well-understood thing for a man to get up and go about doing the work. He had on these long flowing garments, and he had to tighten the girdle of the loins in order to get the garment up where they wouldn't trip him and get in his way as he went about his activity. This is also illustrated in 1 Kings, and I'd like to read this, chapter 20, verse 11. And the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." Now what he's simply saying here is, don't, when you start to make a battle, don't count that you've got the victory before you actually have gotten the victory. Because the one who's putting on the girdle to start the battle is not in the same position as the one who's taken off his girdle after he's gotten the victory. And so it's just a commonly understood thing. Well, these people who were coming to do the bidding of God like a bunch of bees, they would neither have the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latch of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. These people would have sharp arrows. They'd be arrows that were ready to pierce and to do destruction. And the bows would be bent, that is, they'd be drawn back and ready to loose the force of the arrow. And they would have their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint. Now, as I understand it, the practice of shoeing horses was not known during this day and time. When we read about the ancients putting a shoe on horses, it was where they took something like a piece of leather that had the shoe attached to it, and they fastened it around the hoof of the animal so that he could walk on it that way. But it was not a shoe as we know it today, not a piece of a steel that was nailed or iron that was nailed onto that horse's foot. And so in order to judge the value and worth of a horse, one of the factors was what kind of a hoof does it have. You go and you see how hard the hoof of that horse is. And they even had a method by which they could run the horse over a certain kind of a ground and see what kind of noise it made, to see how hard the hoof was. And these horses' hooves, he said, shall be counted like flint. They're going to have good, solid hooves. There'll be horses that'll be able to go through rough ground. And one of the riders even says that there was a formula for toughening up the foot of a horse by letting it stand in a stable that was paved with rounded stones. So he'd walk on these rounded stones, and it would make his hoof stronger. And their wheels like a whirlwind. Well, this would be, of course, the wheels of their chariots or their carts or however they would come. And they'd be churning in such speed and such precision, it'd be like a whirlwind. This is just depicting the strong motion of it. Verse 29, there shall be roaring like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. The prey is going to be those people of Judea. They're going to be carried away into captivity. And they're going to be carried away, he says, safe, so that nobody can come and take it away from that lion. The lion's going to hold it as a captive, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. You look back on the land after this army's come and devoured it and devastated it, and it's going to be darkness. There's going to be sorrow. And the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. It's not even going to be a good light shining on it from the heavens, it seems. Because this land is going to be laid away in desolation. This people is going to be carried away like a lion carries its prey away. And those bees, those instruments of destruction that the Lord's going to hiss and call for, they're going to come with swiftness and sureness. And they're going to be ready. Not slothful and sluggard like God's people are, but they're going to carry out God's bidding with all swiftness and due course. Well, we see a beautiful picture then painted in the last part of this chapter of how God brought about the destruction of this people with these foreigners, with these foreign nations. We also see from this how God uses the nations and the powers that be to carry out His will. Well, we're going to close at that point. Next time then, Lord willing, we'll begin with the sixth chapter of Isaiah.